The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
For the last 3 weeks, as you know, we have been working our way through the issue of homosexuality. And the elders believe that it was time for us as a church to just briefly address this issue. We've done that over the last 3 Sundays. Today we're going to conclude our topical series on this important issue for us to understand. I want to thank you for working through this topic with us. I know it's been somewhat difficult. Sometimes it's hard to work through specific sin issues, but I want to thank you for walking with us through this series. Let me review where we've been the last few Sundays. The first Sunday, as we addressed this issue, we wanted to talk about how as a nation we got to the place that we are, where we are as a nation specifically on this issue, and how it was that we got to this point. And we talked about the fact that it has really been a strong push by a very vocal minority that has got us to where we are in our country. It was a very pre-planned, well thought out and intentional campaign that has brought us to where we are today in our country on the issue of homosexuality. It's gotten great political backing. It's gotten great sociological and psychological and financial backing as well. And so in the first message, we addressed where we're at as a nation and how we got there. In the second message, we took some time to address the 6 or 7 key passages in the scripture that relate to this issue. And we took some time to walk through those passages so that we clearly understand what God's word says. And we said that without a doubt, God has condemned homosexuality as sin. There's nothing positive in the scriptures about it. The word of God is crystal clear. God has not stuttered when it comes to this issue. And he calls it very specifically sin. But we said as well in that series and that message that this is a sin that can be forgiven, like any other sin can be. And so we're grateful for the grace of God, which covers all sins, including this one. In the third message last Sunday, we looked at a number of arguments that are being offered by those in favor of homosexuality. And we went through the specific arguments that you might encounter specifically from a gay Christian, a quote-unquote gay Christian, who will seek to defend their position. And so we offered some of those arguments, like the Bible addresses a different kind of homosexuality. We talked about that. We talked about the fact that they would claim Jesus never talked about homosexuality. We discussed the issue of love and whether that's a valid argument for homosexuality. We addressed the argument that we're picking and choosing certain commands to follow rather than other ones. And so we walk through all of these arguments to give you a framework by which you can understand this issue and then respond appropriately to it. That brings us this morning to our final message in this series. And we want this morning to look at how we as believers, how we as the church should respond to the issue of homosexuality. I believe that this is an issue we can no longer put our head in the sands about. We can no longer just assume or hope that this issue is going to go away. It's not. You understand that, right? This issue will not go away. It is now the new cultural norm, and we as believers need to think about it. It's not an issue that's going to fade into the background, and so we have to think through a response for this issue individually and corporately as a church. Let me highlight some scenarios that you're going to be encountering sometime in the near future to illustrate the fact that we as believers and we as the church need to think about a proper response in these various scenarios. Should you attend your gay friend's wedding? It's an issue that you're going to be encountering. Michigan, at this point, does not allow so-called same-sex marriage. However, the day will come when you receive an invitation in the mail to go to a gay wedding. What will you do? What do you do when you go to your child's soccer game and see his or her two moms or two dads sitting next to you in the stands? What will you do? That day is coming, if it's not already come for some of you. What do you do when your child comes home from school talking about the anti-bullying curriculum that is now in place at your school, and they talk about how there's a place in there, a section in there, to respect peers from the LGBT community? How do you deal with that? Certainly none of us are opposed to anti-bullying laws or instructions or curriculum in the schools, but what do you do when that becomes a platform for the LGBT community? How do you respond? What do you do if your son or daughter comes to you and says, "Mom, Dad, I think I'm gay. How do you respond? What do you do if your company, human resources department, holds a session on how to be a tolerant workplace for LGBT coworkers? How are you going to handle that? If that's not already encountered in your workplace, it will be in the near future, where part of the structure of your office place will be to speak about these issues and make sure that you're a tolerant workplace. What do you do if you have to share a bathroom with someone of the opposite gender who self-identifies with your gender? And that day has arrived. We're here. This is the issue that caused the pastors, the five pastors in Houston, to be subpoenaed by the mayor of Houston. She wanted to hear their sermons because this was the issue that it was about. It was about a legislation and an anti-discrimination law that the mayor was forcing or passing that, among other things, would allow transgender persons to file a complaint and bring charges if they're denied access to a bathroom. That day's arrived. And just this week in Minnesota, the Minnesota State High School League, the athletic component of the Minnesota State High School, voted that boys who self-identify as girls and girls who consider themselves boys will be able to compete on and against teams of their preferred gender. An article says this: after an immensely emotional debate, the Minnesota Athletic League tore down the walls between girls and boys sports teams under the guise of transgender inclusivity. The board voted a whopping 18-1 to bulldoze the gender norms across Minnesota athletics for public, private, and home schools. With a written statement from their parent or guardian, kids confused about their sex can petition for a spot on girls' or boys' teams, and any school caught turning down a request without an ironclad reason could be slapped with a lawsuit, athletic ineligibility, or both. And by the way, that includes these individuals using bathrooms and sleeping in the same hotel rooms of those of the opposite sex. Friends, this day has arrived. We can't ignore these issues anymore. What do you do when you have a conversation with your college-age child and they say, "I think your views on this issue are like the racist views back in the 60s. What do you do when you read about a nationally recognized church leader or pastor who has come out in endorsing the idea of same-sex marriage? These are not hypothetical questions. These are real issues. And as a church and as believers, we need to think through how to respond to some of these. And what is the way in which we are to approach a proper, compassionate, uncompromising witness in a culture that celebrates exactly what the Bible condemns? How do we do that? And I would submit to you this morning that we need to be those who both offer unflinching truth and sincere grace. And I believe that's the proper response by which we address these issues. We need, on the one hand, be those who respond with unflinching truth and sincere grace. On the one hand, we speak the truth about homosexuality. We say what the Word of God says. We are clear about it. We are certain about it. We speak God's truth. On the other hand, we do so compassionately and lovingly and kindly and patiently and filled with grace and filled with compassion, that we remember we were once under God's judgment and we want to offer God's grace to those who are as well. On the one hand, we want to be those who will make clear moral distinctions on this issue. On the other hand, we must keep in mind that we're addressing an issue that involves people, real people, people made in the image of God, people for whom Christ died. So how do we balance that dilemma? How do we balance the dilemma? How do we be compassionate truth tellers? How do we speak the truth in love? It's that issue that I want to address this morning. I want to give you six responses that the church should have to homosexuality. And this is how we're going to close our series. I want us to think through how we as a body of believers respond to this issue. I want to give you some points, and some of these points are going to appear like I'm falling down on the side of being more truth certain. And other of these responses are going to sound like I'm being too compassionate or too kind or too soft. And yet a blend of those, I believe, is going to give us a proper response, that we should be compassionate truth tellers, that we should be compassionate without compromise. So let me give you six of these responses that we need to have to this issue. Number one, we must oppose the homosexual agenda being forced on society. Okay, now here we go. This first one is going to sound like we're landing more on the side of just dealing with the truth. Well, Give me some time and we're going to work through the other ones. But first and foremost, we must oppose the homosexual agenda that is being forced upon society. Now listen very carefully. When you're dealing with this issue, you must distinguish between a response to the movement and a response to individuals. They're not the same. And if you respond with a response to the movement to an individual, that's not going to go well. And if you respond to an individual, or you respond to the movement the way you would respond to the individual, it may not be a proper response. But sometimes those get conflated. And we have to understand that there's a difference between how we respond to the movement in general and how we respond to individuals who are caught in this lifestyle. So we have to distinguish between those two. And on this first point, we want to talk specifically about the movement. How do we deal? How do we respond to the homosexual movement? And then we'll talk later more about how we respond to the individual. When it comes to the movement itself, we must be those who oppose the agenda that it seeks to advance. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time on this one because we did talk about in the very first message the agenda that is being foisted upon our society by a very vocal minority. I told you, I think it was last week, that only 2-3% of the population identifies as homosexual. This is not a large population. And yet they have caught the ear and the eye of political people and sociologists and psychologists. They've gotten a base, a financial base, and it is a very small people who are seeking to promote this agenda. I told you in the first message that back in 1989, two men, Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen, wrote a book called After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of the Gays in the 90s. And this was basically a manifesto for the homosexual agenda. It laid out their plan by which they would take their agenda to America and to society and transform their society. And basically, this was their plan, to talk about gays and gayness as loudly and as often as possible. That was part of their strategy. Just talk about this as much as possible in as many circles and as many ways as you can. Just talk about it. Just get it out there. And then in the course of doing so, to portray gays as victims, to portray homosexuals as those who are victims of circumstances, victims in need of protection, and their aim was to help straights identify with gays and sympathize with their underdog status, to view them as underdogs. And we all want to root for the underdog, right? Well, that was their strategy. The strategy was to build themselves as underdogs, to make gays look good, and to make the victimizers look bad. That's why we're called homo haters. That's why we are viewed as antiquated and badly out of step with the times. Their threefold strategy, as I told you in the first message, was to desensitize, jam, and convert you. To desensitize you, to jam you, and to convert you. This was their method, this was their strategy. On the first hand, they wanted to desensitize you by inundating you with a continuous flood of gay-related advertising presented through the media. This was the strategy, to just put as much out there as they could to desensitize you so that you become so accustomed to hearing about it that you don't even really think about it anymore. They've been successful. That's what's happened on TV. That's why you have shows like Modern Family, Desperate Housewives, other shows that promote gay and bisexual lifestyles. That's why you have movies like Brokeback Mountain, which was a gay agenda movie. They've been very successful in desensitizing us. Secondly, they've sought to jam us, which they say is, quote, a psychological terrorism meant to silence expression of or even support for dissenting opinion. They sought to jam you, and what they mean by that is to get you to stop and silence you and get you to not think about this anymore and actually cause you to stop engaging on this issue and opposing it. If you've ever felt that kind of catch in your heart where you say, oh, I'm not sure I could say something about this. I'm not sure I could actually speak. That's jamming. You've been jammed. Thirdly, to convert you. To convert you, to convert the average American's emotions, mind, and will through a planned psychological attack in the form of propaganda fed to the nation via the media. So this has been their strategy, and it's been very successful. It's been super successful. We have seen basically a social reengineering take place in the last 20 to 30 years in our country. Just look at the number of gay and lesbian organizations. There's the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force. There's the Gay and Lesbian Straight Education Network, GLSEN, which is on school campuses and college campuses seeking to promote this lifestyle to students. There's the ACLU, Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, Transgender Project. There's the Service Members Legal Defense Network, which is a military organization seeking to promote homosexuality within the military. There's the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Defamation, which is this agenda within the media and Hollywood. There's the National Center for Lesbian Rights. There's the National Lesbian and Gay Journalistic Association, which is changing media from within the media circles. And there's an organization called Soul Force, which is redefining biblical beliefs as homophobic and propagandizing Christian colleges. So all of these organizations and agencies serve the homosexual community, and it just shows to show that their campaign has been very, very successful. As we said, though, in our series, homosexuality is detrimental to the individual. It hurts the individual. It hurts the family. It hurts society. Not to mention the fact that children are best suited in families where there's a married mom and dad and an intact marriage, because that's the way God intended it. So everything about homosexuality is condemned in the scripture, and everything about it shows that it's detrimental to the individual, to society, to the family. And because of that, it's crucial that we oppose the homosexual agenda. It's crucial. I'm talking about the movement here. We need to oppose the homosexual agenda that's being forced upon our society. Let me give you some specific ways that I think you need to think about this. Number one, you need to be informed. You need to be informed. You need to be aware of these issues. You need to read about these issues. You need to stay abreast of these issues as they're taking place within our culture. Now, if you know me well enough, most of you know I'm not very political. I don't engage in politics much. I'm not super excited about politics. I don't find it very interesting. But I've forced myself to stay abreast on these issues. And I forced myself to read on these issues. I forced myself to stay abreast because I want to know how these issues affect my family and my schools and our church. You need to do the same. You need to stay abreast of these issues. You need to read the headlines, the ones that you skip over and don't want to read about this issue. You need to read those. You need to be aware of the laws that are being passed in legislation and the federal level and the state level. You need to be aware of those things. Secondly, number two, you need to be in prayer. You need to be involved. First of all, you need to be informed. Secondly, you need to be in prayer. You need to pray for our country. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 tell us that we are to be those who engage in prayers and entreaties and petitions and thanksgivings are to be made on behalf of all men for kings and all those in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. You need to be praying for our president, for our cabinet, his cabinet, for our state legislators, senators, representatives. You need to be praying. So you need to be informed. You need to be in prayer. Thirdly, you need to be involved. You need to be involved. I think you need to, at times, write congressmen, senators, representatives. At times you need to send some emails. You need to write them and make them aware of what your beliefs are on this issue. Just this week, the Elliot Larson bill in the state of Michigan was not passed. And if you remember, that bill was seeking to expand anti-discrimination laws to those who identify as homosexuals and those who are engaged in that kind of lifestyle. That bill was struck down this week. You need to be involved in those kinds of things. You need to be involved in making your will known and your desires known. You need to vote. I can't tell you who to vote for, but I will tell you this. I think you need to vote on these kind of issues. And you need to be those who vote along the lines of these kind of moral issues, including abortion. As a Christian, you live in a nation that has given us the privilege and the opportunity and the right to vote, to have a voice, and you need to be involved in that. Don't be a Christian who just says, well, God's sovereign. God will put in the person who needs to. No, don't do that. You be involved and you participate in the voting process and making sure you're aware of who stands for what and voting accordingly. That's our first principle. We must oppose the homosexual agenda being forced upon our society. Number two, let me give you the second one. We must affirm that homosexuality is a sin against God. Now, I know you know this. certain that you are aware of this after being in this for 3 weeks and you're still here, so I'm certain that you would already affirm this. Let me expand on this a little bit more this morning. We must affirm that homosexuality is a sin against God. Listen, we must never, ever, ever approve of homosexuality. Whatever circles you're in, whatever conversations you're having, we must never approve of it. God never approves of it. His word never approves of it. And there's nothing good said in Scripture about this lifestyle. That's why 2 messages ago, I took you through the main passages that relate to this issue. I want you to know those passages because you're going to be engaged in conversations and you need to understand what God's word says. Don't just say, well, I think the Bible says you shouldn't. No, you need to have book, chapter, and verse. And I want you to know those 6 verses, 3 in the Old Testament, 3 in the New Testament. Do you remember what they are? Genesis 19, the whole chapter. Leviticus 18, 20. Leviticus 20, verse 13. Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. And 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 11. You need to know those. I want you to have those in your toolbox. I want you to have that in your arsenal. I want you to be able to go to those verses and say, you know what? God's word says here in Leviticus, da-da-da-da. In Leviticus 20, it says, if there's a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act and shall be put to death. Now, understand why that we would hold to that one and not the one nearby that says you shall not get a tattoo. You need to understand the difference between those and why we hold to one and not the other. We went through that last week. Make sure you go and look through those things. But we need to be those who understand and clearly refute homosexuality as a sin. And you need to know why. You need to know that it goes against God's created order. And you need to understand and tie this into God's original design for marriage. Don't just say it's a sin and leave it at that. You have to go back to understanding and talking about why this is an aberration and why it's an abomination to God. It's because God ties this in with the created order. God has designed from the beginning that men and women should marry, not men and men, not women and women. Go to Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Where it says that God made them male and female. And then he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That doesn't happen if it's 2 males or 2 females. You can't fulfill the obligation in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply in the context of homosexuality. It doesn't happen. You need to tie it back to the original order, God's design from the beginning. Go to Genesis 2, verse 18. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And then the very next verse is 18, verses 22 to 24. So the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, now that this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You go back there and you start the conversation not with God hates homosexuality. You start with this is God's plan for marriage. You go to Genesis or Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus reaffirmed that, where he affirmed that marriage is between one man and one woman. So be a person who firmly stands on the conviction that this is sin. Now, let me dissect this a little bit more for you. Today, it is common to distinguish homosexual orientation from homosexual behavior. And there is within some evangelical circles the desire to argue that the behavior is sin, but not the desires or not the orientation. Let me read a quote. If a person's primary sexual attractions are toward the same sex, the person's orientation is homosexual. If a person's sexual attractions are toward both sexes, the person's orientation is bisexual. The Bible does not condemn homosexual or bisexual orientation as a deliberate sin, but any deliberate expression of homosexuality through actions, fantasy, or lust is biblically prohibited. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying it's the behavior, yes, that's sinful, but not the desires, not the orientation. Let's break this down a little bit further. In understanding this, you need to understand desires, orientation, identity, and behavior. Desires are what's in your heart, what you're after, what you're looking for, what you're longing for. And we will readily admit that oftentimes those desires come out of the middle of nowhere. There's no biological basis for them. There's no explanation for them. They're not by choice. Those desires come just welling up in a person's heart. That's desire. Then there's orientation, which refers to the spectrum of sexual desires. And someone who says, I'm of a same-sex orientation, is saying that I'm oriented that way. That's the way I'm bent. So you have desires, orientation. Then you have identity. This person says that I am identified this way. This is at the core of my being. So the feelings that drive me are the feelings that define me. That means that if I'm oriented this way, I must be identified that way. And then the last one, desires, orientation, identity, behavior is the last one, acting out those desires, that orientation, that identity. Here's the question I want to pose to you. Is it true that simply the behavior is sinful, but not the desires, the orientation, or the identity? How would you think through that? Is it just the behavior that's sinful, or is it all sinful? And I want to suggest to you that it is all sinful at all those levels. And here's why. I do not dispute that there's a legitimate distinction between orientation and behavior. There is a distinction between those two. They're not the same. A person can have same-sex attractions or desires and not act on those things. I understand that. But what I question is whether the Bible supports the notion that only the behavior is sinful and not the desires that lead up to it. And I would suggest to you that both of them or all of them are sinful. And here's why. Because Jesus and the Bible are concerned not just with behavior, but with the heart. Right? The Bible says that our sexual desires or our attractions have a moral component to them. So you can't necessarily just separate them and say, this part's sinful, but not this part. Let me give you an example. Do you remember in Matthew? Why don't you turn there? Matthew chapter 5. I want to show you just a couple examples so you can see that it's not just the conduct that God and Jesus are concerned about. It's the heart behind them as well. Go to Matthew chapter 5. I want you to see in verse 21. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" So here's the idea. The idea is, hey, as long as I don't commit murder, I'm okay. That was kind of the mentality. And Jesus comes along and says, verse 22, "No, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." You see, it's not just murder that God's concerned about. It's the heart of anger that drives the murder. God's more concerned at times about the heart than he is the conduct. Look down to verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And so the Pharisees taught, hey, as long as you don't commit adultery, you're good to go. You are obeying the law. And Jesus comes along and says, verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." You see what Jesus is doing? He is identifying the sin, not just with the behavior, but with the heart and the desires and the lust that are in the heart that drive that conduct. So if you're a married man and you have lustful desires, according to Christ, those desires are sinful. And you cannot appeal to your heterosexual orientation and the desires that come with it to absolve you of having feelings that you should not feel. Do you understand that? You can't just say, well, I'm heterosexual. That's how I'm built, and God has designed me that way, and so these desires and these feelings are okay. That's how I'm built. That's how I'm oriented. That goes against what Christ says. So I want you to see that it's not just the behavior that constitutes the sin. And we know that because God's word is very clear that it's not just the homosexual conduct that is sinful, it is the desires that go with it. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. We looked at this passage a couple of Sundays ago, but let's look at it again because I want you to see in the context of this discussion. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. as we saw a couple weeks ago, certainly God condemns homosexuality here as unnatural. He says in verse 26, "For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the same way, the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts." Clearly, that is a prohibition against homosexual conduct and behavior. But I want you to notice that Paul also identifies in those two verses the passions that drive it. Look at verse 26. God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 27, "And the natural function of woman, and they burned in their" what? "Their desire." Do you see that it's not just the conduct, it is also the desire. It is also the attraction. It is also what is going on in the heart of the individual that is driving them. So it's not just the behavior that's sinful, it's also the desires that it springs from. And so as you engage in these conversations, you need to make it clear that it's not just the behavior. It is also broader than that. Listen, there's all kinds of orientations that we have because of natural depravity. So some of you have a proclivity, some of us have a proclivity towards anger. Right? We're just bent that way. That's just who we are. We're just kind of come out and fulfill the expression of our depravity as an angry person. But that doesn't excuse it. We can't say, well, that's just how I'm oriented. Some people are anxious, worried. Can't just say, well, that's how I am. That's who I am. That's how I'm built. We can't absolve ourselves of being responsible for pursuing holiness in that area. And the same thing is true with homosexuality. So sin is not just what we do, it is who we are. And we need to understand very clearly in the context of this homosexual discussion that God wants us to war against not only the fruit of our behavior, but the root. You understand that? He doesn't want us just to war about the fruit or the behavior. He wants us to war at the root level. So if you're engaged in immorality, God doesn't want you just to stop the immorality. He wants you to deal with the lust that's in your heart. If you're a thief, God doesn't want you just to stop thiefing. Okay, that's not a word. Stealing. He wants you to deal with the covetousness that's in your heart. If you're homosexual, God doesn't want you just to stop being homosexual. He wants you to have holy desires within your heart. So we can't make a distinction between orientation or desires and behavior. So when I say that we must affirm that homosexuality is a sin against God, we have to go back to the root of this issue, and we have to define what's sinful. Not just the conduct. It's the heart. It's the desires. It's the attraction that goes with that. And God desires those who want to have victory over this to win the battle at that level. So we must oppose not only the homosexual agenda being forced on society, we must also affirm that homosexuality is a sin against God. And listen, there's a line you cannot cross as a Christian. You cannot say it's okay. You cannot say, well, yeah, all right, not my preference, but no, you cannot say that as a Christian. You must, to be a faithful Christian, stand against homosexuality. Number three, we must extend love and grace to homosexuals. The first two were more on the truth side of things, the non-compromising side of things. And I want you to hear now a couple principles on the other side, the compassion side, the loving side, the grace side. We must extend love and grace to homosexuals. And here's now we begin moving from the movement to the individual. Remember I said you cannot conflate those two. You have to keep them separate. And so as you begin to engage in this issue with homosexuals on an individual, relational basis, we must extend grace and love to them. Listen, it is wrong to treat anybody with contempt. It is wrong to physically harm someone or belittle someone or ridicule someone. And we know that many in this homosexual circles have been the recipient of that kind of conduct. And let's just say it's wrong. These are people made in God's image. They are people for whom Christ died. And so there is no place for hatred. There's no place for hurtful jokes. There's no place for mocking. There's no place for any form of rejection for those who are in any sin, but specifically homosexuality. There's no place for that. And as passionate as we are about speaking the truth, we have to be equally as passionate about showing love and grace. You need to hear that. And you need to hear it loud and clear, because unfortunately in the church, we oftentimes are guilty of a Pharisaic attitude. Oftentimes in the church, we are guilty of what the Pharisees had as a lack of concern and compassion for people in sin. Do you remember the Pharisees? Do you remember what they were constantly saying about Jesus? Oh, he hangs out with sinners. How could he? He hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. Just read Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. All the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to Jesus to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The Pharisees hated Christ. Not only because he attacked their empty, bankrupt, self-righteous system, but they hated him because he associated with sinners. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Not only did he associate with them, he chose them to be with himself. You will know that one of those tax collectors came to be in the inner circle of Christ. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 9 says, as Jesus went out from there, he called a man named Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go, learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And that's exactly what he did. He practiced what he preached, and he called a tax collector to be part of the inner 12. He associated with them. He didn't shun them. He had great compassion for them. Do you remember the woman at the well? As Jesus and his disciples are traveling through Samaria, they stop at Jacob's well in Sychar, and they're resting there, and a woman comes up, and Jesus asks her for water, and she draws water for him. And Jesus says to her, "I'll give you living water." And she admits then that she's with a man who's not her husband, and Jesus diagnoses her heart and says, "Oh yeah, and by the way, you also have had five husbands prior to that." Jesus diagnoses her heart, and yet rather than rebuking her or shunning her, he dealt with her compassionately, lovingly. He did the same with a woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Remember, the Pharisees had brought a woman to him caught in adultery, and they were saying, "Jesus, this woman was just caught in adultery. The scriptures, the law says that we must stone her. What do you say?" And Jesus bends over, and he begins to write in the dirt. And I've always wondered what he wrote, because it doesn't tell us. But then he stood up and he says, "Whoever has not committed sin, cast the first stone." And they all walked away. And Jesus said to the woman, "Go and sin no more." Great compassion. Great kindness. Great tenderness. And he reached out to all people. He crossed barriers that would not be crossed in that day. Now listen, he didn't water down the demands of the gospel. He didn't minimize the requirements for being a follower of Christ. He didn't water down those demands. No, he still preached, "Come follow me, take up your cross daily and follow me." He still preached the demands of being a disciple of Christ. But he was exceedingly gracious and exceedingly compassionate. And we need to do the same. I think sometimes we go right to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, "You shall not associate with immoral people." Right? The Bible says you're not even supposed to engage with them. You're not even supposed to be involved in dealing with immoral people. And then Paul goes on to clarify, though, in that passage, "But I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, or the covetous and the swindlers and the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother." You see what he's saying? Paul says, when I told you not to associate with immoral people, I didn't mean the people in the world who are not saved. I meant the people in the church who say they're a Christian but are living immorally. No, go be with the world. Yeah, we're not to be a part of it. We're to be in it but not of it. But we're still called to be compassionate, who engage those without Christ. I was reading this week that many Christians, though, don't want to do that because of the yuck factor. And the yuck factor was defined as just what it sounds. And I want to talk to them because it's yucky. Well, guess what? We were all yucky before we came to Christ. We're not called to shun people in sin who don't know Christ. We're called to pursue them. We're called to extend grace to them and love to them. And that's the case with homosexuals as well. We must not shun them. We must engage them and pursue them and love them. Didn't Jesus tell a story in Luke chapter 10 about the Good Samaritan? Who's your neighbor? Remember, the lawyer came and asked him and said, "What must I do to engage and inherit eternal life?" And Jesus went through the commands: love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And the man says, "Who's my neighbor?" And he tells this wonderful story about the Good Samaritan and the man who was beaten on the path. And the Levite came by and the high priest came by and didn't care for him. And then a despised Samaritan comes by. He cares for the man and he dresses up the man's wounds and he takes him on a donkey and he takes him to a place where he can be cared for and ministered to. And Jesus says, "That's your neighbor." Friends, that's the way we need to treat all sinners around us. They're not the object of our hatred. They're not the object of scorn. We need to have a tender compassion. And by the way, you need to remember that those who are trapped in this lifestyle, it is not a gay lifestyle. It's not a happy lifestyle. And for many of them, they are struggling more than we realize. They are experiencing profound pain and rejection and isolation to an extent that most people don't understand. Because they know if they come out, there are serious consequences in most cases for doing this. Painful. Hard. They need love. They need compassion. They need to be in your life. I told you a couple weeks ago in Spokane, we live next to a couple of ladies who were lesbians. And we engaged them when we could. We talked to them. We brought some meals over to them. We invited them to our boys' 2-year birthday party. Because we wanted them to be a part of our family. We wanted them to know that we're not homo haters. We're not bigots. We don't hate people. We love people. We want to see them know Christ. That should be our response. We need to, as one commentator says, graciously and gently good news them and good deed them while being unflinching in our moral convictions. Can you do that? Can you good news them and good deed them? Another writer says, we must be the people who love homosexuals more than homosexuals love homosexuality. Listen, the church, in one sense, needs to welcome them with open arms. Now, I'm going to give you a caveat to that in just a moment. But we as a church need to welcome all sinners with open arms. We want to be a place that's safe for those who are struggling and wanting to honor the Lord and find true hope. And we want to welcome those who are struggling to make sense of their desires and how it squares with the Bible. We want to be a church that doesn't shun you. We want to welcome you. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling with some of these attractions, you're in the right place. And we want to serve you. We want to minister to you. We want to love on you. And we want to walk through this with you. And we want to help you have victory in this area of your life, just like we want to have all people have victory in their life, regardless of what sin they are struggling with. We need to have an arms wide open love to those who are trapped in any sin, including this one. Some of you may remember just a few years ago, we had a young man who came in our church, very homosexual. Remember? His name was Brian. I think for some of us, it put us off a little bit. I think some of us were like, why is he here? What's he doing here? I hope our church is full of them. Because they need Christ. Just like anyone without him needs Christ. We want to be a church that stands ready to offer help and hope and encouragement. Number four, we must focus on the gospel. We must focus on the gospel. This is why you're loving. This is why you're compassionate. This is why you maintain relationships. This is why you engage them in kindness and compassion and tenderness. This is why you do this, because we focus on the gospel. So we can proclaim the good news, so we can proclaim Christ, so we can engage them at the heart level and urge them to receive Christ. That's why we do that, to show them that they can be changed and transformed. That's the news of the gospel. I told you a few weeks ago that the lie of homosexuality is that it's inborn, that it's involuntary, and that it is irreversible. That it's something you're born with, that it's something you cannot choose or to accept or reject, and it's something you cannot change. And the good news of the gospel is it's none of those. It's not inborn, it's not involuntary, and it's not irreversible, because the gospel can change you. It can change your desires, it can change your orientation, it can change your identity, and it can change your behavior. Isn't that Paul said? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you believe there's power in the gospel? You better. You're sitting here. Your testimony's to it. We believe in the power of the gospel to change people's lives. And what I love about Scripture is everywhere it talks about sin, it closely follows it with the good news of salvation in Christ. Go to Ephesians. You should know how to get there. Ephesians chapter 2. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I mean, that's our condition. That's everyone's condition apart from Christ. Dead spiritually, living in the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our flesh, under God's wrath. But verse 4, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive. By grace you've been saved. Raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Friends, that's your testimony. That's why we have relationships with all people who don't know Christ, including homosexuals. Because of the transforming power of the gospel. Go to Titus chapter 3. One more. I just want you to see that wherever Scripture addresses sin, it also addresses grace, abundant grace. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we once also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Before you came to Christ, that was you. That was me. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved in lust, pleasures, spending our life in envy, hating one another. You say, I can't remember that. Doesn't matter. That's who you were. That's who I was. Oh, but verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's what you need to preach to your homosexual friends. There's grace. When we deal with this issue, we need to get to the gospel. That's why you need to be kind. That's why you need to be compassionate. That's why you engage in relationships, because of the transforming power of the gospel. Listen, the church in Corinth, you think it's bad today. The church in Corinth was contaminated and confused. All kinds of confusion about biblical truth, all kinds of contamination from the world. And you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We've talked about it before. Do you not know? Do not be deceived that fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. You're washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. The church in Corinth was filled with fornicators, transformed by the gospel. Adulterers, transformed by the gospel. Idolaters, transformed by the gospel. Thieves, transformed by the gospel. Drunkards, transformed by the gospel. Revilers, swindlers, transformed by the gospel. And homosexuals, transformed by the gospel. You need to be friends, engage in relationships, be compassionate. As someone says, Mark Christopher says, homosexuality is not a greater sin than other sins and does not require a different plan on God's part to save and to redeem. There is more grace than there is sin in your past. And as someone once said, he is a better Savior than you are a sinner. The message of amazing grace is exactly what the church needs to promote and to practice. Are you doing that? Are you promoting and practicing the gospel? Are you getting to the gospel in those discussions? Number five. It's the fifth one I want you to know. We must exercise church discipline. I told you there'd be a caveat. Here it is. For anyone without Christ who is struggling with homosexuality, you are welcome. We will love on you, we will walk with you, we will minister to you, we will serve you, we will be compassionate, and we will point you to the grace of God in Christ. And if you are a believer here, and you're struggling with these attractions and these desires, you are welcome here, and we want to serve you and minister to you. We want to help you have victory over those attractions and not engage in that lifestyle. But if you identify as a Christian, and you call yourself a follower of Christ, and you are actively engaged in the homosexual lifestyle, after pleading with you and appealing to you and urging you and taking you to God's word, if you don't repent, we will exercise church discipline. Because we're mean? No. Because we're harsh? No. Because we love you. And we want to see you have victory over this area in your life. Church discipline is something that's not practiced much today anymore. It's not something that is taking place in many churches anymore. It's fallen on hard times. And because of that, there is a tidal wave of sexual immorality that has invaded the church in all forms and flavors. From cohabitation to adultery to unbiblical divorce to people sleeping together to lewdness and to homosexuality. And the sad truth is that many churches today do not deal with sin in their walls. They don't. They're content to let it go. They're content to let it exist. And the church today has to return to the loving practice of church discipline. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It seems unloving today. It seems not compassionate today. But that's what God has called our church the church to do, and it was part of the solution to the immorality that had crept into the Corinthian church. They had a similar problem. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." There was a major problem in the Corinthian church. And there was a man in their midst who was engaged in immorality with his father's wife, his stepmother. Rampant immorality. And the problem is in verse 2, "And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst." There's the problem. The church was tolerating it. They were content to let it exist. They were content to have this leaven within their church. And Paul says, look at verse 3. "For I, in my part, though absent in body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this." Can you judge people today? Absolutely. The new John 3:16 today is Matthew 7. Don't judge me. Deal with that speck in your own eye before you deal with that in mine. No, friends, you can judge lovingly, graciously, according to the word of God. That's what Paul did. "I've already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you assemble, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." That's what the church is to be about. Sincerity and truth. "Therefore," verse 9, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." Who? He says in the very next verse, "I did not mean the immoral people of the world, but the people in the church who are calling themselves believers, who are engaged in immorality. Those are the people that we are to pursue in love and grace, and pursue them and win them back. And yet if they don't, there is clear admonition to exercise church discipline." You say, "Whoa, that is harsh. That is mean." No, that's loving. And you can see it right in verse 5. What's the goal? To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Meaning, you remove the protecting power of the fellowship of the body. You remove the sanctifying influence of the church. You remove the fellowship. You remove the teaching. You remove the worship. You remove the very thing that keeps them somewhat safe spiritually. You take that away so that their flesh is destroyed. Why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to win them back to Christ. That's loving. And that's why true hate speech is to not speak the truth to someone. It's not loving to say, "Okay, it's all right, you can live that way. You know, everyone can choose their own lifestyle today. We'll just be tolerant." That's not loving. That's hateful. And what's truly loving to do is to, if necessary, exercise church discipline. So there's the caveat. You are welcome. If you don't know Christ and you're engaged in this lifestyle, we are so glad you're here, and we will love on you and care for you, and we will point you to the hope of God in Christ in the Scriptures. And if you're a Christian here and you love Christ and you're seeking to have victory over these temptations in your life, then you are in the right place, and we're going to serve you and be compassionate to you and love on you and help you walk through this and get victory over these things. But if you're here and you know and love Christ, or you say you do, but you're not willing to follow God's instructions on this issue, then at some point you will force us to exercise loving church discipline. Number 6. We must prepare to suffer. The way our culture is going and the way our society is going, eventually they will pass hate crime legislation against Christians. Eventually, we will probably see charges being pressed against believers. We'll be shamed in the media, stigmatized in our businesses and the church, threatened with the loss of our jobs, our children, impose fines, remove tax-exempt status from churches, all in hope to scare us into silence. You need to be aware that that day is coming. And you need to prepare to suffer. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal awaiting you." Friends, suffering is part of the Christian life. And if at times you suffer for the sake of righteousness, it's okay. It's part of being a believer. And we follow the steps of our Savior, who himself also suffered. This probably brings up a lot of questions. What do you do in this circumstance? What do I do in this circumstance? Listen, it's impossible to answer every possible scenario. So you can join us down in the lower level, and Dale's going to do that for you. Come ask us questions. We'll try and work through this together and wrestle through this together. Thank you for working through this difficult topic with us. We pray that you're better instructed, better informed, and more compassionate. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, for your kindness and your mercy to us. Thank you for how you've shown us such incredible grace. You have been more kind than we deserve, and it is your grace and your kindness that has led us to repentance. Let us offer the same grace that you may lead others to repentance for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.